Amen. And please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and find verses 24 and 25 where we will focus our attention this morning. And consider the words that title our message today. Some assembly required. What comes to mind? For me, what comes to mind is a store I was introduced to shortly after I wed my beautiful bride. This store is called IKEA. And when you translate IKEA into English from the original Swedish, it actually means purgatory. Maybe you're a husband and your wife has taken you to IKEA and conned you into purchasing a product at full price, which comes unassembled. Some assembly required, they say. The packaging from IKEA is smarter than I am. We bought a pair of bunk beds last winter, and it came in a cardboard box that weighed 85 pounds and was the size of a throw pillow. I'm like, how's this going to be a bunk bed? Some assembly required, they say, 6 hours, 270 bolts, 6 stripped out cheapo Allen wrenches later, and a few extra screws that supposedly were supposed to be a part of this. Some assembly required. You realize what you have is now not necessarily exactly what you thought you were going to have. What a business model. I mean, you go to their store, you see the stuff, and then they say, if you want this, just go to aisle 73, section 16, row D, level 4, and find your box. Well, I didn't want a box. I wanted that bunk bed, but this is what we get. I think my problem with some assembly required and perhaps the root of bitterness that you may detect in me is it's an absolute lie. IKEA sits on a throne of lies. Some assembly required. Get you a bunk bed that may maim and permanently injure your children once you get it put together. It's possible that you can get it put together, but some assembly is not required. All assembly is required. Some assembly required is just marketing. Some assembly required convinces your wife that you can figure it out and puts you in peril of not figuring it out. It says 20 minutes. You know it's going to be all weekend. Lies. And I will admit that perhaps bunk beds do fit into the category of some assembly required, but I'm afraid that too many American Christians, especially some of you particularly, would put church in that category of some assembly required. Friends, I hope the Word of God proves to you today that for the believer, there is no possibility of that attitude being godly. Assembly simply is necessity. Assembly is joy. Assembly is what our desire is. Of course, it's required. But the beauty of Christ and the commands of fellowship in the Bible, they never coerce you into coming together. And they never force you into being at church. In fact, if you feel guilted into church attendance after today, you weren't paying attention, or if you've ever felt guilted into church attendance, you're not listening to the Bible and you have problems outside of your attendance that are causing you to worry about the wrong things, because the Bible doesn't guilt you into being at church. The Bible assumes that when you truly know the risen Christ, the fullness of Christ, and trust confidently in Christ, and you're seeking to draw near to Christ, and you're holding tighter to Christ than anything else in this life, and you're longing to live for Christ because He alone has saved you and given you life, when that's true of you, the Bible just assumes that you're going to be here. Why? Because Church is where the family of God gathers together. Church is where we feast on the glory of our King. Church is where we feed on the nourishment of His Word. Church is where we are together with our Father. I wonder, some of you, perhaps you used to love coming to church. It used to be something that satisfied you and fulfilled you and blessed you, but now it's a bit of a chore. You come because your spouse makes you, or your reputation, people expect you. And you're not really sure why you're here anymore. Well, friend, don't think you're alone, because you're not. Sinners saved by grace from every age have always needed reminding of how wonderful the church is, because, well, the church can be hard. Relationships can be difficult. And the world can be appealing. But there is nothing in your life that Christ loves more than His bride, the church. So you should ask yourself if that's true of you. If it is, then this passage will encourage you and give you strength to persevere in the difficulties of life and church life. If it used to be true, then listen to the voice of God today and shape your affections around His wisdom and His truth. If it's never been true of you, then think on who you are before Christ. Because those who are His, He calls us to live together with Him and love one another for Him. How do we do that? Well, please stand with me and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where we find the answers. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your help this morning. I pray that you will tune our hearts and our affections to your truth, that you would give us joy in what gives you joy, that you will help us love what you love. By your grace, you will show us the wonder of this life lived together for our Savior as His body. Thank you for the commands we find in our text. Thank you for the truth we find in our text. Help our hearts to submit to them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. When you come to church, there is more for you to do than sign the attendance pad. But what is it? How do you get the most out of being here? What are you supposed to be doing at church? Well, our passage answers these questions and more, but notice how we begin in verse 24. We begin with a simple word, and. You can't consider church attendance and body life in a vacuum. It's not designed to be considered in a vacuum. These verses are not their own letter. These verses are found in the context of the whole letter to these Hebrews. The beauty of what we've seen in the context is that there are the results of God's work on our behalf and the reality of how our salvation causes us to live with God, and then how we live with one another. Look at the context again. This really is one sentence from Hebrews 10, 19 to verse 25. So pick it up in verse 19 and look at this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What a description of what God has done. What a description of how our salvation should change our individual lives. But if we're honest, we struggle to keep these truths fresh in our minds. And we struggle to make these truths real in our hearts. Our sins overwhelm us with their evil. Our circumstances surprise us with their power. And the combination of sin and circumstances just wears us down with its constancy. And soon all the theology of salvation and the reality of relationship with God seems to have been something from the past. But there's more that God has given us to live for Him. He's given us each other. There's more than just signing the attendance pad when you come to church. If you come to church because you have to, it's only because you don't understand Christ. If you come to church but you don't want to, it's only because you don't love Christ. If you come to church but don't think you need to, the only explanation is that you don't understand salvation. Coming to church is just the natural passion of those who have been ripped out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Coming to church is the natural passion of those who long to breathe the heavenly air that is our future with God. Coming to church is the unquenchable desire of those who can't wait but to worship with our high priest. Coming to church is where we draw near by faith to God. Coming to church is where we hold fast to our King, finding that as we seek to cling to Him, He's hanging on to us. But for some, coming to church has been watered down to simply a tradition or a time holder, placeholder on their calendar. Friend, my prayer for you today is that everything in your life would change if that's you. And you would value being in church like Jesus values you being in church. After all, if you look at church attendance and church involvement and church commitment and say, I can live stream and be fine. It doesn't matter that you disagree with me, but you disagree with Christ. If you think that you can live on the fringe of body life, unknown, autonomous, a maverick of sorts of your own kind of churchy creation, on your own, in your own way, if you're happy being marginally committed, minorly involved, and sparsely attending, I pray that God will open your eyes to your sin. And God will grant you repentance, and you will find in the body of Christ the joy and the security and the relationship and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that God designed the body to be for you. Friend, we get to be a part of the body, and as a part of the body, we get to please Christ. So how do we get the most out of signing the attendance pad? Well, first, if you want to get the most out of being here, you have to engage in the give and take of positive provocation. That's verse 24. Look at it again. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. At the outset of this third appeal, we find this wonder of Christ and who He is has an effect on how we live. Remember, we draw near in verse 22, and we hold fast in verse 23, and now all of a sudden we change from a vertical understanding of the effects to a horizontal understanding of the effects. By itself, the mere fact that this one another, this each other relationship, this horizontal reality, By just the fact that it's here should cause us to pay attention and see this profound reality that is so closely linked to the work of God in our salvation. Something this important, I think we should see first, demands our strategic efforts. Believers should reflect and consider how to provoke one another to love and good works strategically. This shouldn't be a willy-nilly part of our life. This shouldn't be optional. This should be something that we're strategic about. Encouraging others is not simply reliant on the circumstances that happen. Oh, I happen to see you do something good. I'm going to encourage you. No, that's missing the point of what's happening here. Let us consider these things. We should be strategic in how we provoke someone to good works and to love. The preacher calls upon the believing Hebrews to contemplate ways in which they can leverage their life to roust love and good works from other people. The strategic effort, this positive provocation, is not general, it's purposed and specific. It's strategically designed encouragement that leaves a positive mark on the lives of other believers. This whole context is the family of God, the house of God, one another's brothers. This is us. This is the church. This is an exhortation to be perceptive about fellow believers to the degree that you, in fact, know where they need encouraged to live for God. You know where they lack motivation. You know where they need to improve in their pursuit of the glory of God. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you something that I know is absolutely 100% true. You can't do this over live stream. Your relationships are developed in a way that's good enough to speak into the various lacks in one another's lives. That's what the preacher is saying. You have to know people, and you have to be known by people. This demands that you know one another. You must spend time considering the spiritual lives of other people in order to be strategic about helping them do what's best for them and do what's best for you. This is not a Facebook post encouraging the masses to be godly. This is life. This is conversation. This is questions. This is prayer. This is meditating on the truth of God, considering the life of your friend and begging God for wisdom, and then going to them with the wisdom that God gives you and say, look, I think this would help you. This will encourage you to do more, to look more like Christ, to live for him. If you're going to give positive provocation, you have to be strategic in getting to know others and strategic in encouraging others. All the one another's of the New Testament are designed for us to care for and love and help each other look more like Christ. If you leave out the one another, what do you look like yourself? You need what? More of Christ. The preacher to the Hebrews says, don't be flippant about this. Don't be nonchalant. It's too important. Be strategic. Second, understand the positive provocation is communal. Look at what he says. Let us consider. Who? Is there an owl in here? Who? Let us. Who's us? The preacher says, I'm under the authority of this command, and y'all are under the authority of this command, and the ancient Hebrews are under the authority of this command. We're all to consider who? Each other. Sometimes we look at something like this, well, that's the shepherds, that's the deacons, if we had them, that's the extroverts, that's the believers that have been saved a long time because they have lots of wisdom, that's the young believers because they have lots of energy. No, that's who's us. We're all under this, the authority of this command. This positive provocation is for all of us. And understand, this is just simple wisdom. If you want to love Christ, be with those who love Christ. If you want to love Christ more, then be with those who love Christ more. Who loves Christ most of all? Go ahead, raise your hand. Great way to find a visitor. None of us have loving Christ mastered. And all of us have someone here that loves Christ more in an area of their life than they do. Some of us have the love of money down. We don't love money at all. Others, all they love is money. Some of us, we love our reputation. We need to find somebody who's willing to sacrifice their reputation and be rejected in the face of adversity and preach the gospel anyway. Some of us need to see somebody who chooses to give as much money as they possibly can away. Some of us need to choose somebody, find somebody who's mastered the art of loving God with their communication and their relationships, because we just love ourselves and how we talk. We need one another, and sometimes we fit together like a puzzle where my strengths match your weaknesses and your weaknesses match my strengths. And other times, most often, we fit together like day-old spaghetti, where it's kind of yuck on top, dry, and then soggy on the bottom. You try to pull it apart, it's a problem. Like, that's how we normally relate. But when we come together like that, we can see that the work of God helps us. We find our benefits from each other. We find the weaknesses that you have are matched by my strengths, and my strength that helps their weakness, and their strength helps my weakness, and it helps all of us. The focus in Hebrews chapter 10 is the assembly of who? Believers. It's communal, not with our community, but with believers, the family of God. That's the focus of Hebrews chapter 10. Really, that's the focus of much of Hebrews. Does this mean the outreach is bad? I hope not. But the clear priority for us when we're together as believers is who? Us. Let us consider the house of God, verse 21. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, do good to everyone, but especially the household of faith. The priority for the believer when the body is together is who? Believers. Maybe a visitor has come and thinks Pastor Hadley should have added some Aerosmith to his worship set because I would get them ready for my preaching, and they think my preaching should be shorter. Forget about it. No. Maybe a visitor thinks we're too nosy in each other's lives, too judgmental. We should just live and let live and be more positive and encouraging. Well, who's the preacher talking to? Believers. The community of faith, the household of God. Look at what he's talking about. Therefore, brothers and sisters, what is that? Family, verse 19. Therefore, family, verse 19. We, verse 20, we come to God through the living way that he opened for who? Us. Verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. We're family. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 22, with our hearts, our bodies, all affected homogeneously by Christ. That's how we pursue God together. Verse 23, let us hold fast together our confession of our hope. We's a big deal. Us is important. Is it, though, in your life? One of the beautiful things about this church are the many who are so committed to each other. If that's not you, that's on you. Just in the last week or so, I've heard of one family filling the fridge of another family so full they couldn't even see the shelves. I heard of a lady who knew of another lady who was struggling, lonely, unable to fellowship because of her health. So she goes over, spends lots of her day putting a puzzle together with and for her. I saw giving towards the needs of others. Sacrificial giving that made no earthly sense. I saw a young man taking time off of work to disciple a younger man. I wonder what pleases our Savior about this body. Do you think he clicks on our website and looks for our doctrinal statement and says, them's my people? I think truth is important. And I think unity starts at truth. But what pleases him about us? I think it's how you love one another. If you are unwilling or too proud to pursue relationship, then you are unwilling or too proud to please your Savior. Notice third about this positive provocation, it's feisty. The ESV says, let us consider how to stir up one another. The NASB says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Fine translations, but I think they missed the mark. This is a salty word. I think the NIV does it best. Spur one another on. This is not a bell pepper. This is a habanero. This is a feisty, salty, spicy, provocative word used in this context because often it was used negatively. For example, Acts chapter 15, verse 39, this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, the greatest dynamic missionary duo that ever existed, gets broken up. Why? Because of their sharp, our word, disagreement over John Mark. You see, this is a provocation that has an effect. This isn't, hey, good to see you, man. Pump, 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 coffee, creamer, pump, pump. I don't know if cancer comes from coffee creamer, but if it does, you're all getting cancer. I see you out there. Just 10 pumps is enough. This word often means there's an irritation and vexation that results from provocation in relationship. That's the technical definition of this term. But here it's used positively. We're provoking each other with our spiritual spurs in our brother and sister's spiritual ribs to do love and good works. Now, some of you confuse annoying with positive provocation. I don't know how to help you. Just read Proverbs. Lots of wisdom there. That'll help you. But don't be annoying. Be pushing one another towards love and good works. Help one another. See, this is the beauty of what Christ offers to you here in this obedience, in these relationships, these good works. Go that direction. Put the ball on the tee for one another, for your church family to be godly and do godly things and love in the right ways. That's what the preacher is calling all of us to do for each of us. Fourth positive provocation is loving motivation to love one another. Notice carefully what you're encouraging in others. You're not encouraging them to love Grace Bible Church. You're not encouraging them to be fulfilled at Grace Bible Church. You're not encouraging them to be satisfied at Grace Bible Church. You're provoking them to love one another. That's the context, one another. But specifically, this love, what is it? Well, a few things to think about when you think about love. First, love is sacrifice. Not even your life is reserved for you when you actually love someone else. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Loving believers is about sacrificing of yourself for the glory of God and the good of church family. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus is our good shepherd. Why? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And yet we're taught by our culture to look for a church that fulfills me, meets my worship tastes, meets my preaching length, meets the chairs that I like the best, whatever. But if you're here for you, you're not here for Christ. And you won't ultimately ever be satisfied. If you come for blessing and all the feels of nostalgic songs and the kindness of others, you're missing the point of church. This is where, here, as church, where we sacrifice for one another for the glory and good of our Savior. Because love is sacrifice. Second, love is humble. Love is humility on display. Jesus was pretty humble. He was pretty good at loving others as well. John chapter 13, verses 3 to 5 tells us how Jesus was both displaying humility and sacrifice. John 13, 3 to 5, Jesus rose from supper And because it was his turn, he laid aside his outer garments. And because he wanted to, he took a towel. And because it fulfilled him, he tied it around his waist. And because he didn't have anything going on the next day, he poured water into a basin because he enjoyed it. And then he washed the disciples' feet because they weren't that bad. And they would thank him. And then he wiped them with the towel and wrapped. You remember that one? No, this is the night before Jesus was going to die. And he washes the disciples' feet because they're too proud. And he loves them, though if anybody ever deserved all attention and affection, it was Jesus in those moments. But in sacrifice and humility, with love, he washed the stinky feet and sour hearts of the disciples. Jesus loved the proud disciples on the night before his death. And we often want to be satisfied when we serve. I don't want to serve here because it's not fulfilling. I don't want to love in this way because I don't like it. Well, if your motivation is for you, volunteer at the Y. They'll give you a 5-year pen or something someday. If you want to please Jesus and grab a mop and go to somebody's house that needs it. Pray for people that don't know it. Care for people in anonymous ways that can't pay you back or pat you on the back or post your amazingness on Facebook. Love is humility on display. Love is also action, not merely affection. And these are the things that we're pushing each other to do for who? For one another, but ultimately for our Savior. Love is action, not merely affection. Love is not simply something you feel about believers. Well, I love Grace Bible Church. Good. Do you? If you love Grace Bible Church, you will live out that love for others. What's a great example? How about God? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we're still sinners, he was contemplating us. No, Christ died for us. Action always comes from affection, true affection. Jesus' love was never separated from his action. Ours often is. We say things like, well, I just don't know them that well. Otherwise, I would, okay, get to know them. We say, I'm not sure what they need. Figure it out. I don't have enough time. Go to bed late. Get up early. Sacrifice. No excuse stands between real love and action. Fourth, love is for all, not just our people. Love doesn't know cliques. James says there's no partiality. What's that look like? Jesus' life. Who did Jesus love? He loved the leper. He loved the bleeding woman. He loved the dying girl. He loved the rich young ruler. He loved Judas. And he loved Peter. Jesus loved everybody. Jesus even loved the Pharisees so much that he told them the truth that they hated so much that they ended up killing him. Fifth, love is forgiving. Colossians 3:13, we're to be bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Why did God forgive you? Because he loved you. Why would you forgive? Because you've been forgiven and you say you love. Say, but, I don't care. Forgive. Love forgives. Those kinds of acts of loving one another is what we're called to be provoking each other towards. Fifth and final mark of a positive provocation is it is actually indeed productive. Your strategic and positive provocation is designed to have an effect. It produces love and good works in the lives of others. It's good for Christians to hang out. You should do it. I'm all for it. It's good to fellowship. Go ahead and have parties and play cards as long as there's no face cards or poker chips. No, I'm just kidding. But go on vacation together. Have a cookout with your grace group. Have family game nights. It's great on occasion to just simply enjoy one another, but that's not the point of life. The point of life is to be productive for the glory of God. So at some point, our enjoyment of one another ought to lead to actually doing something for each other, and the glory of God is to be productive. That's why God created Adam and Eve, to produce for him, to work and keep the garden, to populate the earth, to take dominion over the earth. We're called to those same standards, to make much of God by producing good works for him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 10 is telling us to look around, see what needs done in each other's spiritual lives, and do it. God has poured his grace out on us. For what purpose? So we could live lives of leisure and self-satisfaction and personal fulfillment? Titus 2:14, why does he pour out his grace on us? To be those people who are zealous for good works. Don't get the order confused. Good works never lead to salvation, but salvation always leads to good works. So live them out. If you're going to make the most out of signing the attendance pad, you must give and take the positive provocation. Both give and take. Nobody has the ministry of giving provocation but not taking it. That person's a problem. We all have the ministry of giving and receiving. The first half of verse 25 tells us we should also come and come often for continual community. I want you to notice first about this community that's a continual command that takes effort and commitment. Effort and commitment are the opposite of what you see beginning in verse 25, the neglect that the preacher's addressing in the Hebrews' lives. Neglect had sinfully crept into their body life, and some thought, oh man, I have time for that. My shop's got stuff to do. My hobby, no, they didn't have hobbies. My family needs are too much. No. He says, listen, you can't neglect the people of God. And this may be old hat for you, but for many in our culture, they think that church is actually for them and about them. But it's not. Church is for Christ and about the body of Christ. Your commitment to continual community with the body of Christ is a reflection of your commitment to continual community with the person of Christ. Now, is the person of Christ and the body of Christ different? Absolutely. We are not the person of Christ. But if you want to love Christ, what do you love? His body. Maybe say, well, I'm not neglecting the body. I just have other priorities. Maybe you say, I'm not neglecting the body. I'm committed to the body. I'm just really busy. Well, here's the thing. What you're committed to in life and putting effort into in life is, in fact, what you love. That's why you're putting effort into it. That's why you're committed to it. So is it the body or not? Because there's two people that know, you and Jesus. Is he worth your effort and commitment? I hope. Second, the nature of what we've been asked to do in continual community demands proximity and affinity. Jesus doesn't want your begrudged attendance, your coerced affection, or your forced engagement. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, you'll be in your seat. And not just here, but back there. And not just back there, but out there. You'll be loving, caring for, cherishing, making much of Christ's body. He wants your heart. How do you know if he has your heart? Do you love his people? You can love lots of things, but if you love Jesus, you'll be with his people, and you'll love them like he does. Perfectly? Come on. No. Will you try? Is he worth it? Finally, understand this preaching is a warning against the habit of neglect, meaning it is possible to be a believer and abuse and abandon the community. That's what he's addressing in verse 25. There's some who are like, peace out. It's too hot in here. It's like the air conditioner doesn't work or something. Community, instead of being cherished as the body of Christ, can be abused. How is it abused? One way it's abused is by demanding of church what it's not designed to offer you, or demanding of church what you're not willing to give it. Something like, you want people to know you, but you're unwilling to spend time getting to know them. You want to reap where you haven't sown. Today, many abandon community with culturally acceptable excuses. The Hebrews, they were struggling and suffering under fear of death and the pain of financial struggle, the difficulty of being culturally mocked and governmental persecution. The preacher says, hey, get over it and get together. We have many who abandon the fellowship of believers for reasons that pale in comparison. We have believers that abandon fellowship and fill the summer dance pageant schedule, or they go often to baseball worship. Oh, typo, baseball, sorry, baseball. Some abandon the body by choosing a computer screen. I can live stream. You can. I'm not talking about the single mom working all night, catching up on the live stream on occasion. I'm not talking about the shut-in. I'm not talking about the convict. I'm not talking about somebody who can't come. I'm talking about people who are too lazy or too ignorant to realize that they need to be here, not just because they need to be here, but because we deserve them here, because Christ died for them so that they be here. If you haven't clicked off, listen up. Church doesn't work online. If COVID taught us anything, I don't think we learned anything about disease, but we learned a lot about Christians. Christians don't do well when they get 4 months off. There is something to the effort that it takes, the commitment necessary, the proximity that we have when we're together, the affinity that develops when we're together that doesn't happen digitally. If you're not here on purpose, you have abandoned the very people Christ died for. And when you make that a practice, that will affect how you view others, yourself, and Christ. And at the peril of being classified a legalist, I need to be biblical for a moment. If God has made you able, get to church and stay in church. If you're in Christ, you're at church. Perhaps that seems too harsh. Well, if Jesus loves you, you love his people. Maybe that seems like too much. If you're looking forward to heaven, you're living now with those who will be there then. In Hebrews, the cause of the preacher's concern is clear. Their dwindling commitment to Jesus is coming out in a dwindling commitment to the assembly, to coming together. And the preacher's fear is not for their attendance record. His fear is for their soul. That's why church attendance matters, not because we're tracking it, but because your soul reflects it. There's no earthly reasons that matter here. There's eschatological and salvific reasons that matter. You have a part to play in me getting to heaven. I have a part to play in my brothers and sisters getting to heaven. I have a role to play. You have a role to play in my life in keeping me secure in Christ. Do we believe in God's sovereignty? Yes. But how does he work out his sovereignty? Through the responsibility he has placed on us. Are we responsible? Yes. Are we culpable for our laziness and our Disobedience? Of course we are. Are we culpable for our apathy? Yes. What are the consequences? For some, skipping out on being part of the body together may mean they're simply proving that they are not, in fact, part of the body. You say, whoa, hold on just a second. That's legalistic. No, it's verse 26 and 7. What I will not be preaching on Mother's Day. Hebrews 26, 10, 26, and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, what's the context? Skipping church. Not just the service, but the life of the body. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We are responsible in this family to our head, which is Christ, and we're responsible also to each other. We're actually our brother's keepers. We need one another. And if you shun your church family, it's because they're not family. So what should you do? What he says, don't neglect coming. But when you come, don't just sign the attendance pad. Live life, be known by others and know others. Go to a grace life. Join a grace group, serve in an area you're not comfortable, and then pick another area to serve, and then go to another ministry, and then add until your life is full of who? Christ and his people. Not because we need you, we do, but because Christ deserves you to do what he's called you to and what he saved you for. How do you do that? Well, at the end of verse 25, if you're trying to live for Christ in the life of the body, notice you should supply and demand your eschatological encouragement. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the only place that you will hear the truths that you need to know about the future that will help you live for today, or live for the future but live today, the only place you will hear that is here. There's no cable station. There's no satellite radio station. There's no favorite anchor on your favorite conservative talk radio. There is nothing that will prepare you for today in light of forever like being here. If you're going to do that, first you need to hear that your future is not your own. In what way? Two ways. One, God holds your future, so it's not your own. And two, believers all share the same future, so it's not your own. What does the world tell you is in control of your future? The world will tell you that politicians are in control of your future. Elections are in control of your future. The House is in control. The Senate is in control of your future. Economics is in control. Weather patterns are in control of your future. The G5 summit is in control of your future. Canada is in control of your... Okay, we all know not Canada, but... All those things the world says is in control of your future, God looks at, he sits in the heavens and laughs, Psalm 2. None of that stuff is in control of your future. But if you don't come here, what will you hear out there? You need us. You need the politicians. You need the government. You need your 401k. You come here, you hear, you got what you need, friend. And what you need more of is eschatological encouragement. You need to be reminded what Hebrews chapter 11 is. Just a whole bunch of people who thought one thing the same. God is going to fulfill his promises. What a bizarre thought. What a crazy thought. That God is going to do what he said. We share the glory of our future heaven together. We share the future majesty of a new earth and glorified bodies together. And when I can't see it, I need you to remind me. And when I see your eyes stuck on the horizon out here, I need to tell you, look up and look at the wonder of what God has promised. Look at the beauty of what God offers to us. Look, today is going to pass, but forever is coming. New mercies every day, but forever with God in heaven is what we long for. We need reminded to be like Abraham by faith, looking forward to a better homeland. If you feel and know that God is coming, if you feel and know that he is helping, what can you do today? You can make it. But if all you hear is you got to wait on some politician to do something somewhere, no wonder people are. Anyway, second, notice, when life is hard, believers get to church. Where do I get that from? Well, we're called not to neglect meeting together, but encourage one another when. He says, all the more as you see the day coming. What day? That's the day of the Lord. That's the day, one, believers will be proven guiltless. 1 Corinthians 1:8. But that's also the day, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, the day of the Lord is not the same for everybody. The day of the Lord is the culmination of salvation for the sons and daughters of God, and the realization of the final condemnation for the enemies of God. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And how do we know when the day of the Lord is drawing near, as we're told to pursue each other all the more in Hebrews chapter 10? How do we know that it's getting close? Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Yikes. That sounds like today. That sounds an awful lot like our good old American Christian society. You see, when life gets hard for the believer, when society wants a watered-down, squishy, all-encompassing, gospel-light, politics-heavy Christianity, where will you go? When life is hard, money's tight, kids are sick, parents die, spouses dying, where are you going to go? The temptation is out. The truth is you have to flee in to this body that is designed and purposed to help you, love you, keep you secure in Christ, and nurture you into the future where God is going to remove all those things from you, but he hasn't yet, so that you're purified and you're worked on and you're worked over. Is it hurt? Is it hard? Yeah, but what do we do with each other? We point each other to the future where then one day God will one day do what he's promised. That's why we supply and demand your eschatological encouragement, because that day is coming. So what do you do? Well, when you see believers struggling and their eyes are stuck on the horizon right here, you point them to heaven. Revelation 21 tells us there is a new forever city, but it's not here. And in that city, God will dwell, and his place will be with man. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will fulfill his promises. That's what it means to be a believer. That God will fulfill his promises, and while we wait, what do? We don't just hang out. We help one another. We love one another. We take our spiritual spurs and stick it in each other's side so that we follow after Christ, and we pick up our cross, and we love it, and we long to make more and much of him. Signing the attendance pad. Is that why you come to church? So the CCB knows you're here? You say, oh, I got it. I come to church. Oh, okay. So Jesus, he takes your sin, He dies on your cross. He's buried and raised from the dead for your life. But you're going to come to church. Do you want a participation medal? That's all he gets from you? He doesn't deserve your life? Church family, shouldn't we be loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another, building each other up, honoring each other, welcoming each other, discipling one another, preferring one another, forgiving each other, exhorting and rebuking one another, submitting to one another? Shouldn't we be doing those things? All while we point to the future certainty that what God has promised, he's bringing to us. Maybe this was you in the past. You were passionate about seeing believers grow in Christ, but then life happened and it was hard. Passion fizzled, and now you just kind of come, you're worn out, just what you do. Remember who this sermon was preached to. Weary believers, worn out believers. They were just trying to survive, and what's the preacher tell them to do? Take a break, take a vacation. No, he says get busy with the right things because Jesus is coming back. Get busy with the best things. Don't worry about the other things. The preacher says get on it, stir one another on. Spur one another on, stir each other on into the actions of love and good works. But it's not a do more, do better sermon. It's get the right motivation sermon. Look to forever. Understand that what we need is coming. We need our Savior to come back. We need encouragement to look to that day because though it wasn't yesterday, it may be today. On your own, you feel the problem and you fear the future, but in this family, we should look around and see others looking to our only hope. The fulfillment of his promises should outweigh the fear of our unknown. The hope of heaven should conquer the heartache of the present. We need church family to point our souls and hearts and lives to heaven. We need the Lord of heaven to come back for us, to take us, to be with him, to set the wrongs right that we can't, to solve the injustices that we see, to serve us, to help us, to love us all the way to forever perfection with him. I wonder if you will point others towards that glory and help others take steps to get to that glory. Maybe you've forgotten the Savior who came and lived on earth and took your sin and died your death. He didn't stay dead, but he was risen and ascended into heaven. The grave couldn't hold him. And so he's the king that we long for to come back on that day. He will come as a conquering king. He will come robed in majesty. He will come in honor. He will come high and lifted up. He will come crowned in glory on a white horse, ready to make war. In fact, already making war. With his robe dipped in the blood of his enemies and a sword of victory coming out of his mouth. He will come and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He will come and he will be looking for you to take you to forever with him so that all of this will be done. Don't live for today. Live for forever with him. On that day, we will worship him perfectly. And what today will you be worried about then? Nothing. So while forever is our passion, our proof that our forever will in fact be with him is what we celebrate now. The bloody, atoning death of our Savior and King, the priest, who was both the offerer and the offering.